Even when we don't see it, he is at work. That is who he is. And he is at work today. And here we are tonight gathered together for a Bible study in the midst of such hostility going on in the world. And you're quite familiar with that. And we know just the invasion of Russia into Ukraine. But at the same time, you have Iran shooting missiles into Iraq. You have China promising if anyone messes around with Taiwan, who they have their eyes on, they won't hesitate using the full force of what they have in place. You have North Korea this week talking about their mega missile that can go anywhere in the United States and testing that as well. So the world is in conflict. Jesus says you'll not only hear of wars and rumors of wars, but you'll be able to see this kind of hostility taking place. And here we are, and God is in control. He is at work. And for us as believers, we know that soon and very soon we'll be seeing Jesus Christ. We're holding fast on to what he has for us and believing him in these days to draw people to himself. This evening, if you have your Bibles open for just a moment, we want to look at the book of Nahum. And so if you happen to come to Jonah, put your finger there because we'll backpedal there. So it goes Jonah, Nahum, Micah, and Nahum. And in Nahum, we're just looking at chapter 1. Most pastors teach through all three at one setting, but that's too much for tonight. So when we're looking at Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, "The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, Ekleshite." And so what we're seeing is there's a burden against Nineveh. And the question is, what happened to Nineveh? And we turn to the left and go to the book of Jonah for just a moment because we need to have a real context of what we're saying. And in Jonah chapter 1, it says, And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it. And with them he went to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Father, I do pray for your blessing. Help us just see just your hand in human history, your hand working through your prophets, and your hand working today through your prophetic word. And even as we identified worlds in conflict, we know, God, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers of darkness. And we pray, God, against the attempts of the enemy. Satan wants to kill, steal, and destroy. Ultimately, he's behind all of this. And we pray, Father, for wisdom. We pray for men and women to be raised up that are in key positions. We pray for your hand in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So when we're looking at this judgment in the book of Nahum, and the question of this message, the title of the message is, "Whatever happened to Nineveh?" And we need to refer back to Jonah, which we're doing. So if you have your book open to Jonah right now, it's a great place to be. What would it be like if New York City, during the midst of World War II, there was a Jewish prophet, a Jewish believer, and believer in Jesus, and God says, "I want you to go to Germany, I want you to go to Berlin, and I want you to proclaim the truth of the gospel to Hitler and to the forces that are there, and tell them to repent and to get right with God." That person would probably take a plane to San Francisco and a boat to Hong Kong just to say, "I'm not going to do that." But that's what was asked of Jonah. "Jonah, I want you to do something, and you're the prophet, and you have already given prophetic messages. You're known as a prophet, and I want you to go there." And he didn't want to go to Nineveh, and the reason was, and I'll just give some insight regarding Nineveh. Well, it was the capital city. They actually, with the Assyrians, which were part of this, they disassembled people. They tore their body parts apart. They burned individuals. They tortured them. They killed them, or before they were killed, they peeled their skins off their body while they were still alive. And the city was 3 miles long and 1.5 miles wide. It was surrounded by walls 100 feet high, 40 feet thick. You could race 3 chariots side by side. in Nineveh on the walls that were there. And then they had 1,500 towers on top of those walls as well. Jonah said it's a three-day journey through this city. That would help us understand. Usually in that time, 22 miles would be a good distance for one day. So 68 miles. The number of people in this town, we don't have the exact number, but most Bible commentators speak of it having perhaps 600,000 to a million people in it at this time. It was the powerhouse of the world at this time. The name Jonah means dove, but he was more hawkish in terms of what he wanted to do. He says, God, I want you to destroy Nineveh. Destroy it. Look at what they have done to us and to our people. God, you are just. You are holy. Destroy it. I'm not going to go there. And so we begin to see the heart of Jonah. What we look at and see is that he's going to take a ship. He's going to travel 20 miles. And he's going to try to get away as far as he can. In chapter 1, it talks about him running away from God. And notice, again, in Jonah chapter 1, we're going to just skim through that and then look at chapter 1 of Nahum. We're going to skim through the three chapters of Jonah. But it's important to know Jonah arose and he thought he would flee from the presence of God. Just make sure that we understand tonight, even in our rebellion from God, none of us can flee the presence of God. He's everywhere. But there's this thought of, I'm not going to do your will. I'm on my own. I'm going to go as far away as I possibly can. You'll notice in verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1 that the Lord sent out a great wind and there was a mighty tempest so that the ship was about to be broken up. He's in the belly of the ship. This ship is about to capsize. Jonah, actually, in his discouragement and depression, was in the lower parts of the ship, and he was asleep. And it tells us in verse 6, and so the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God. They knew he was a prophet. He communicated that. Perhaps your God will consider us, that we may not perish. And then the lot fell on Jonah, and they said, tell us, for whose cause, whose trouble is this? What is your occupation? Where have you come from? Who are you? Verse 9, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And they asked him, why have you done this? The men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. And they said, what shall we do that calm would come upon us? And he said in verse 12, just pick me up and throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm for you. I know that this is a great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed all the harder to try to get to land. There's no way they're going to do it. The storm was so strong and so great. They knew that they were contending with the true and the living God, and they did not want to jeopardize, you know. And so Jonah, the prophet, he's rebelling against God. They're yielding to God. And it tells us, therefore, in verse 14, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please, do not let us perish from this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. You, O Lord, you've done if you've pleased you. And so they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging, and the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. They took vows. This is very interesting. He is a reluctant prophet. He doesn't want to do that. Notice that God uses him despite himself. And God uses us many times despite our attitudes or other things that are going on. I believe these men were yielded to the true and the living God. These pagan sailors yielded to the living God. And God is at work. Paganism is widespread right now. I'm very, very clear in what I believe. I believe the altar of science, I believe the altar of climate change, those are pagan altars that are in place today, that they're calling men and women and boys in schools, girls in school, they're trying to draw their minds and hearts into something that's not true, something that is a lie. And we know with through the whole COVID episode, and now things come out and we realize the fraud of the mask that we knew from the very beginning. It wasn't about the mask. The mask had no way, the cloth mask had no way of keeping anybody from getting the virus. And they said that. And the main leaders said that in the very beginning, and they knew that. It wasn't that the virus changed in any way. The agenda changed. We're going to drive the agenda, and we want to, I call them like a 12th man jersey. We want to visually see how many people are on board with us. How many can we basically get under our control and our mandate? And it's done a tremendous disservice to our nation and to our young people. And it would be great to have leaders in our nation apologize and say, the facts are out. We looked at John Hopkins. We looked at the studies. The facts are out. We made bad decisions. We made wrong decisions. We won't make those again. What would it be? And that's what the Lord is saying. He's calling a nation. So I am and you are individually responsible to God, and God judges our lives, and we thank God for that. We can't escape that. We're not talking as believers a judgment regarding heaven or hell. That's been taken care of. But God will discipline us and correct our behavior, but he also judges nations. And our nation needs to be aware of that. Verse 17, now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in that fish for 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2, he's in the fish's belly, and it says, I cried out to the Lord because of my afflictions, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried out, and he heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and floods surrounded me. All your billows and all your waves passed over me. And then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, and yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even my soul, deep closed in around me, weeds wrapped around my head, and I went down into the moorings of the mountains and the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. And yet you have brought me up, my life, from the pit, O Lord. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. What we're seeing is God's hand in nature and in the environment. God's the one that causes the storms to come. God's the one that prepares a great fish. Some people say, you're kidding me. You mean you literally believe in the account of Jonah and the great fish? Oh, absolutely. You don't think of that as being just a story to kind of help us understand God and his justice and his mercy? No, not at all. Why? Why are you convinced? Because Jesus said, as in the days of Jonah, and he's referring to Jonah himself, Jesus referred to Jonah as being a legitimate experience that he used. And it was when, what sign will you show us? And he says, no other sign will I show you, but as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man come. The greatest work in human history, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In his earthly ministry, he had anything he could use as an illustration at his hands. And he goes, I'm using the illustration of Jonah. It's a legitimate account. Remember, God prepared the fish. It may be one of a kind. God prepared the fish. We think we're all great because we have submarines that go underwater and can load up, you know, 100 different people in them and stay underwater for months and have, and we think, wow, that's good, and go all over. That's great because we made it. Well, God made a great fish for the specific purpose of picking up Jonah and giving him a 3-day transportation to where he needed to go. And that's how great our God is. In chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time saying, arise, Nineveh, go to that great city. And my heart kind of jumped for that because many times I need a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance, and God doesn't give up on us. And he says, the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey to the extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day, and he cried out with a loud voice. And you can count the words, I think, in the English words that we have in our word. There's like just eight words. This is the evangelistic message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. And God used that. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh, the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let there neither be a man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry out to Almighty God. And yes, let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil ways. And God relented in the disaster, and he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And what this was is one of the greatest revivals recorded in history. This may be the greatest. I believe that during the tribulation, when we're in heaven, when we're raptured and in heaven with Jesus, during the seven-year period of tribulation on earth, I believe that that will be one of the greatest revivals ever in terms of the number of people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And people may say, well, then if that's the case, let me party hardy now. Thanks for the tip. I can't wait till this time, because then I'll just be one of those saved. I'm convinced that if the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God and the love of God and the love of his church isn't enough to convince you to repent today and be committed to Christ, I don't think your chances are very good during the tribulation period, thinking you'll use that time to come to the Lord. Finally, in chapter 4, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and so he prayed to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. You're slow to anger. You're abundant in loving kindness. You're one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And it's what it's saying. The prophet, he wanted these people to be destroyed. He had reasons for that. But he knew who God was. He knew that God is gracious. He knew that God would do something. He would work. He knew that. And we know that God will work. So we pray for our president to get saved in Supreme Court, in Congress, in leaders of this world, wicked leaders. Notice the king. The king says, I'm repenting, and our nation is going to repent, and we're calling out to God. That is our only hope today. Our only hope today is a repentance and turning back to God. That's it. That's all that we have right now. That's what's there. No matter what changes may take place, maybe some upticks in the economy and this and that sort of, it's not going to last. Wickedness is on the move like never before. The Bible speaks about it. And even though reports that come out, I will assure you, just like I said in the very beginning with COVID, and I'm not speaking prophetically, but just knowing biblically, I said it'll be darker than we imagine and more deceptive than we imagine. And this war and the wars that are taking place and whatever's reported, it will be uglier, wicked, and dark when we get the real reports of what has happened to people, what has happened to Christians, what has happened to citizens. It's just gonna rip our hearts apart when we see that. And it's not slowing down, because I already said all these other nations that have these type of leaderships in them, they realize now's the time. There's not a resistance. Now's the time. Make our move. March forward. Make our stand. We can do this. Look what they're doing. We want to do it. We want to be players in this. So let's move forward. And that's what's happening. But the church is also alert and praying and asking God. In verse 4 it said, and the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? And so Jonah went out from the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made shelter and sat under it in the shade until he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant. So just like he prepared a fish, just like he prepared the winds, he prepares a plant. And he made it come up over Jonah that it might give him shade on his head to deliver him from his misery. And Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened that when the sun rose, God prepared a vehement heat from the east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and he said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? You don't care about the people. And he said, is it right for me to be angry even to death? But the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up at night and it perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which more than 120,000 persons, that's not the population, that means those who have no capacity to make moral decisions. I believe it's children who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and the livestock. And so here it is, this Jonah, this prophet, he came to Nineveh, and the city repented, and it called out to God and said, we need help. And that's what we're looking at. That's what needs to take place. And then if you just move forward to the book of Nahum, just to the right now, a couple of pages, and you see in the book of Nahum, when we're looking here, nearly or around 100 years have passed, and there's this burden against Nineveh. And Nahum has this vision. And what is looking at here when he says this burden? Because there's a heavy message of judgment coming. We already talked about Nineveh being the capital city of Assyria. It was the Assyrian Empire, the capital. It was the greatest nation on earth at that time. And this vision is given to Nahum. And this vision is, it's a message which the prophet saw mentally, spiritually. He saw this message. And then it says in verse 2 that God is jealous and God avenges, and the Lord avenges and is furious, and the Lord will take vengeance on his adversary, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. God is going to wipe out Nineveh. It's not going to exist. It's going to be in a heap. It won't be there. I mean, the ruins were discovered in recent times. It was wiped out completely. It's even said that one of Alexander the Great, in his battles, he didn't even know he was close to Nineveh because it was so wiped out completely during his battles. So what does it mean that God is jealous? I found this. God's jealousy is love in action. He refuses to share the human heart with any rival. Not because he's selfish and wants us all for himself, but because he knows that upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us. He's jealous for us. He doesn't want us falling in love with the things of this world that will destroy us. The Lord avenges. The Assyrians think that they are all powerful. He had not called them to destroy the city of Jerusalem. They're competing with God. And so the city, the area of Judah and the southern kingdom, they're rejoicing because they were next. The northern kingdom had already experienced the wrath of the Assyrians. And now the southern kingdom and Judah are there. And Judah, when they're getting this message, they're relieved. What would it be like if we knew that the greatest adversary against us was destroyed? They didn't exist anymore. It'd bring delight to people's hearts. That will only happen through the battle of Armageddon. The Lord avenges and is furious. That means God is hot in his anger. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Man needs to understand that he can't fight against God and hope to prevail. And so the question maybe can be asked right now, is there a Nineveh that you have? Jonah had a Nineveh. God says, go to that place. He says, I'm not doing it. I'm not going. I'm under protest for this. God in his patience says, you want to protest, go ahead. But in that protest, you're going to surrender to me because he's going to allow things to happen. But is there a Nineveh that you have in your life? Is there something that God has you contending with right now and you'd rather just run from it? It's just like, it's too big. It's too great. It's too overwhelming for me. I just want to just kind of depart from it, set it aside. And God is saying, I am calling you. I'm with you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to see you through. It'll end up being good. But is there a Nineveh that we're facing in our lives right now, and it's very difficult? Everyone who sets himself against God will end up receiving his vengeance. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He reserves his wrath for his enemies. He's going to judge them. They're not going to be getting away with things. So even as we see the rules, the laws, and the things that are taking place right now, I just received something today, and I received many things throughout the days and the weeks, but it's interesting. While celebrating International Women's Day last week, our president suggested that women need abortions in order to live up to their full potential. Every person deserves a chance to live, quotation, up to their full God-given potential without regard to gender or other factors, our president said. Yet too often, still speaking under quotations, in too many places, women and girls face obstacles that limit their possibilities and undermine their participation in economic, political, and social life. His statements undermine the reality that motherhood is one of the most incredible achievements for women. In fact, for many women, motherhood is a large part of reaching their full potential, as fatherhood is for men. Children are a divine gift that provide lifelong joy and fulfillment besides sustaining any civilization. And it's a lot longer than that. But just to give you an idea, this just happened. So in the light of a war, light of these battles, to see our president just creating more conflict, and he's saying that right now because of the abortion up to the Supreme Court, that they'll be making some sort of decision in probably maybe June or in that time frame, we don't know. It's still going to be a battle. It's not going to undo Roe, but it's going to challenge like it's never been before. So it's going to come back to states, and a governor of our state is already making, he would love this to be the abortion state for every state to come to in his agenda on what he's doing. They're battling. They're putting things in place. They realize that the window to do these kinds of things is a very narrow window right now because of their position, because of what will be taking place in the fall with other elections and things like that. But it's a very wicked time right now. God is a jealous God in verse 2. God is jealous. There's a holy jealousy. It's not, most of our jealousy is carnal, but his is holy. Nahum began his prophecy by considering the character of God. Who is God? Who's bringing this judgment upon us? Again, if we look at verse 3, God, the Lord is slow to anger. That means he's very, very gracious. Think how gracious he's been with you, with me, in our lives. Though there is a time and a place where he does display his anger, his judgment, he doesn't come quickly or randomly. And it's great in power. Knowing God's power should make us trust in his help because he's able to help, and to fear his judgment knowing that he judges with power. It tells us in verse 3, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Nobody will get away with anything. It seems like they are, but they're not going to get away. No nation or no individual will get away with rebelling from God and the things of God. God is not like an unjust judge who simply lets the guilty go out. We cannot just hope that God will say, all is forgiven. When anyone passes from this world to the next, sin must be accounted for. If your sin has not been accounted for by accepting Christ, then you're going to face and be accountable for your sin. We are accountable for our sin. Our sin bearer is Jesus Christ. It tells us, and the Lord has his way. No person can control the elements. All nature is at his disposal. Let me repeat that. It's very important. And this assaults the pagan altar of climate change and what they're doing with that. Instead of really being a leader and saying, our nation runs on fuel. We need the fuel. We need the crude oil. That's how we operate. That's what we do. We're not tearing up the environment. We have resources that God has provided. Remember, he's given this to us. He says, be blessed with what I've given to you. Be good stewards over it. But we're blessed, and it's for our use. It's for our benefit. And our nation also is a blessing to other nations. And so one of the first executive orders, first day in office, was to eliminate that source that fuels our economy. And now we see the consequences 13, 14 months later of that. And the answer is, buy yourself a $60,000 electric car. What are you thinking? What are you doing? How's that to somebody in my age group? Go buy a $60,000 electric car? No, we need fossil fuels. That's what we need. And it comes from just a wicked agenda in place. And there's several key elite people that are on board with this agenda. It isn't the president is the one speaking, but others have already put those words in his mouth. There's previous administrations that had an agenda in place, that had a pause in their momentum forward for 4 years, and that agenda then is just moving forward with all strength. The Lord has his ways. And what I'm saying is, no person can control the elements. All nature is at his disposal. So read Revelation chapter 6. We'll get to it soon. But notice how God uses all the elements that have been on the altar of our pagan worship. He uses those resources to bring judgment during the tribulation period of time. In the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds are dust at his feet. God's power is so great that it controls the mightiest forces known to man. The huge whirlwind and storm is nothing to God because he has his way in them. He's long-suffering. He's patient. It's been 100 years. They turn back to just being more brutal than ever before. The greatness of God's power is evident in his control over everything that we see. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and he makes it dry, and he dries up the rivers. Bashan and Carmel withers, and the flowers of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Just think of when we read that, just the earth has just is sick. And yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. When God is resisted long enough and rejected strongly enough, even his judgments come. He is slow to anger, but when it does come, it's with fury and it's poured out like fire. Understanding this should make us, as men and women and boys and girls, quick to repent and wary of presuming on God's patience. So if we're bound up in sin right now, then we should say, God, as a follower of you, I don't want to be in this place. God, deliver me. Because if we don't seek his deliverance, we will face his stern correction. Who can stand against his indignation, his authority over all creation? No one can. No matter how powerful a person or nation think they are no match against God. And there's going to come a time. And God says, that's it. And there's been things that have happened. And we know what happened with 9/11 and the source of that and where it all came from. But to me, it just comes from the darkness of Satan and the wickedness of this world. It's spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And God used it. He uses everything. And God used it to awaken a nation. And probably the last time that we would see both houses of our Congress, the Senate and Congress together on the steps, singing and asking God for help and praying. And for the president of the nation calling for people to pray. We need people to pray. Stopping sporting events instead of a seventh inning stretch. Recognizing our need for God. That's what happened. I don't think that'll happen again unless there is a breakthrough on the hearts of people. And I wrote for the Bellingham Herald at that time, and I said, I believe it possibly can be just what I termed a spiritual splash. I was hoping it wouldn't be. People came out right away. What's going on? Is this the end times? Is this Armageddon? What's taking place? So there's, it triggers in the sense of people. And that's the same thing now. People are wondering because in the hearts of people, even the world knows there's such thing as Armageddon. Even the world uses things of biblical proportions. They realize when things get pressed in, they begin to call out and ask, what is this? What does the Bible have to say about this? We continue on in verse 7, and it says, the Lord is good. And many of us say that, and we believe that. And it's a short little expression, kind of catchy today. They have it on shirts and other things like that. But the Lord is good. God is good in his very being. In his very nature, he is good. God is good. He's eternally and unchangeable good. He is good in each one of our lives. His grace is so good for us. And his plans and his purposes are so good for our lives. The Lord is good. Right there, Nahum saying something that we say today. A stronghold in a day of trouble. Those who love him and trust him and see the goodness of God, they find protection. He is that strength. He is that tower. We run into him. We run to him. We're safe. It says, and he knows those who trust in him. Again, verse 7. And let me read something to you. Now, this was written by what would be called the prince of preachers from days gone by, Spurgeon. But he worded this quite well. Once more, because he's talking about he who trusts in him. Once more, dear friends, this word know here means loving communion. God knows us. He knows our prayers, and he knows our tears. He knows our wishes, and he knows that we are not what we want to be. But he knows that we do desire to be. He knows our aspirations, our sighs. He knows our groans and our secret longings, our own chastising of spirit when we fail. He has entered into all of it. And he says to us, my dear child, I know all about you. I have been with you when you thought you were all alone. I have read what you could not read, the secrets of your own heart that you could not decipher. I have known them all along, and I still know them, and I'm with you. And he's with us, in the midst of all of this. Verse 8, but with the overflowing flood, the heavy rains causing the rivers to flood. We know that here in Whatcom County. And that's another thing. In the midst of the flood, in the midst of the devastation, one who has been holding on to executive order and executive power and won't let it go. Let the mask go for a little bit, but he won't let it go. He's not going to let it go. But he comes to Whatcom County devastated by the floods, devastated by the floods. And he wants to talk about climate change instead of how to help our community and the citizens of our community. And there needs to be work done on the Nooksack River. There needs to be things done to the river that will help people and their properties and farms survive the next floods that come. But with overflowing flood, he will make an utter end in its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Though the Lord is wrathful and powerful against those who oppose him, he is good to those who trust in him. He is good in the sense that he is faithful and merciful, protecting, a stronghold, a refuge in time of trouble, help and caring. Verse 9, what do you conspire? What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. He's saying the conspiracy against Judah, they conquered the northern kingdom, but they're not going to take Judah and Jerusalem. God allowed a single angel to kill 185,000 in one night. That's how powerful our God is. The promise of affliction will not rise up a second time. They will be destroyed. Verse 10. For while tangible like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. He's just giving us an illustration. Try fighting somebody that is just totally drunk and out of it. There's no match. Verse 11. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. So he's talking about now providing the rescue that Judah needs. God's people look weak and afflicted. Could not the believer today who is trapped or oppressed by sin, listen, verse 13, for now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Is there a yoke of sin, of bondage, that has you, brother or sister, right now? God wants to break that. Could not the believer today who's trapped or oppressed by sin ask God to break that yoke of sin, to be set free? It must be done with a complete willingness to walk in the freedom God gives. So like Jonah, there was not the willingness. There was a sense of obedience as unto the Lord, but his heart wasn't willingly moving in the way God had prepared for it to move. He was still protesting in his heart. So if we want to be set free from the bondage, from the yoke of sin, the stronghold in your life, in our lives, what must be done? First, a complete willingness, saying, God, I want to walk in freedom with the freedom that you can give to me. But only God can break off the power of the things that bind us. And we would pray in the name of Jesus to break those strongholds and to be set free. Man, I am blessed and excited and looking forward to our one-day getaway coming up this Saturday. So from our fellowship, we chartered a bus, 47 seats. We have 46 that are taken. I've been in touch with all the pastors this week on a Zoom call. There's four different pastors teaching messages, four different worship leaders that are pastors, except Hardy will be leading at the end. There's four different testimonies, so it's all packed in pretty tight period of time. And we're going to fill up the sanctuary to capacity. There's 390 right now that have committed to coming and be a part of this with the other ministries. And I'm trusting God to work. It's called enduring faith from 2 Timothy. It's like we're in these days. And my prayer is a prayer of anticipation. God, grab us. Just apprehend us. Set us free from whatever's holding us down. Let us be the men and the young men that you desire us to be. For verse 13, now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. Be praying, please be praying for this Saturday, how significant it can be in our lives, what it will do for us within our own fellowship. Verse 14, and the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. It's it. You're over. The city of Nineveh was once instantly recognized as one of the great power cities of the world. God promised to bring this wicked city so low that they would lose their legacy and name amongst the nations. The United States is not mentioned in the book of the Bible and prophecy. Other places are. It's not. And our nation is in a lot different place than it was just a few years ago. And it's rapidly heading in an entirely direction that's foreign to us. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the molten images. All the false worship going on, all the idolatry, all the false gods, the pagan gods, then they can't protect you. You know, we have again this, we idolize the environment. It cannot protect us. God is in charge of it. If he wants to have a strong wind and rain, if he wants to have floods, if he wants to have fires or devil, I mean, he's in charge of it all. He can't protect us. And they were bowing down as though, you know, we worship this and we'll be then all the better for it. Such lies. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. In other words, you will not have a royal funeral. Your body will be thrown into a muddy ditch. Verse 15, behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news or good tidings, who proclaim peace. That verse is familiar for many of you. Romans 10:15, and it says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. The feet speak of activity, of motion, of progress, of those who are active and moving in the work of preaching the gospel and living for Jesus Christ. Those are beautiful feet. You can leave your shoes on, but I hope we have beautiful feet. As a cross-reference, Revelation 17 and 18, which we'll get to on Sundays, we'll get there, but they describe the fall of Babylon, representing the world system at that time, at the end time, and all of its supported structure. Revelation 18 shows how the kings and the merchants of the earth mourned the fall of Babylon, but Revelation 18, 20 through 19 shows how heaven rejoices over the fall of the world system. What was mourned on earth was applauded in heaven, and the same principle applies in Nahum's prophecy to Nineveh's fall. So there's a time, my friends, where it's over. It's done. This world and this world system propping itself up, hands against God, all the things that happened in the tribulation period. But in the end, those with their hands up against God, they will be utterly destroyed. O Judah, keep your appointed feast. The fall of the Assyrians at the hands of the Babylonians will only bring joy to the southern kingdom of Judah, running with great news that the Assyrians have fallen. Pass through you. He is utterly cut off. No one would be left to worship, and no idols would be left to be worshipped. Many times Nineveh had desecrated the altars and temples of her defeated foes and carried off their images and idols. Assyria thought this meant her gods were superior, but now Nineveh would experience the same fate it had placed onto others. And that's how it is in the very end. That's how it is. All those who attacked Christ, who attacked his people from the very beginning, from the very beginning to the very end, in the very end, it's over. It's over. Here comes a King of Kings and the Lord of Lords setting up his kingdom on earth. Amen? Yeah. Let's stand. Hardy will lead us in a final song. As you're standing, we'll pray. Father in heaven, we are blessed to think just historically, looking back and seeing Jonah, a reluctant prophet, but you moved through him, you moved upon him, and we just trust his heart was changed in the very end. So tonight, change our heart. If there is a Nineveh that we're running from, a person, a place, a situation that you have designed for us to be involved with and to speak your truth into, and yet we're looking for a way out. Father, we want to run to you tonight and not from you. And we want to run with you in whatever you have for us. Forgive us, God, for any complacency. Forgive us for any pride. Forgive us for the things that have kept us from being in love with you. Forgive us if there is just a divided heart, a heart in love with the world and worldliness, and a heart that is sharing love with you. Purify our hearts, God, even now. And if there is that stronghold that can be broken and be set free, I pray right now in my heart, in our hearts, there's a willingness saying, God, I want your way and not my way. I'm done with my way. Set me free. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.